Just for a few visitors, just to explain that I am not the minister and I'm not the assistant minister. I'm one of the elders here. If you've been at LCPC for some time, you will know that we've been working our way intermittently through the book of Joshua for the past 3.5 years. And this evening, we've finally reached the end. And some of you may say, not before time. Well, the overall theme of the book of Joshua, as we've mentioned several times before, is that God keeps his promises. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. And that is precisely what happened some 500 years or so later. And as we've worked our way through this book of Joshua, we've read how the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan through the intervention of the Lord their God. And then in the second half of the book, we saw how the Israelites settled in that land that they had conquered. And the book of Joshua concludes with Joshua's final charge to the people and the renewal of that special covenant relationship between the people of Israel and their God. The book of Joshua then explains how God kept his promise. It records how the Israelites conquered and settled in the land, not through their own strength, but through the divine intervention of God himself. And four words at the end of chapter 21 summed it up succinctly. For there, speaking about the promise of God, it says, all came to pass. Well, you might be forgiven for wondering what the relevance of these last few verses that we've just read are to the overall theme of the book that we've spent such a protracted amount of time looking at. How do these concluding verses, this record of three graves, fit into the overall theme? What's the point of these verses? Is it here just to tie up a few historical loose ends? Is the point of verse 29 to tell us, well, to put a full stop, if you like, at the end of the life of Joshua, to tell us that he died and then he was buried? About 18 months ago, we had the opportunity to visit Korea. When we were traveling around, we went to the United Nations graveyard in Busan. It was a very sobering experience. You saw hundreds of graves of people who had been killed in the Korean War. It was very informative. You could go round and read the stories of each of the people there, as well as seeing the big picture, if you like, of what had happened at that time. Graveyards sometimes have quite a lot to tell us. And if we take time to read the gravestones, we can find out a great deal. Well, this evening we'll take a few moments to visit these three graves as they're recorded for us here at the end of Joshua chapter 24. And I hope we'll find something instructive for us as we do so. As we consider this passage this evening, we're going to look at it under three headings. The men beneath the gravestones, life beyond the gravestones, and then the hope foreshadowed in the gravestones. The men beneath the gravestones, life beyond the gravestones, and then hope foreshadowed in the gravestones. Show us three graves, and the first of these is the grave of Joshua. Look again at verses 29 and 30. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. There are three things that I'd like us to see from visiting Joshua's grave. The first thing to note is that we're told how old he was when he died, for he was 110 years old. Now, if someone died today aged 110, it would probably be newsworthy, wouldn't it? They would have received a telegram from the late Queen 10 years previously, and maybe it'd feature on the news. Perhaps people would say, that person has had a good innings. But I want to suggest to you that when we're told that Joshua lived until he was 110, this is not just a factual record of how long he lived. To understand the context, we need to go back a little bit in our Bibles to chapter 5 of the previous book. For in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is giving a pre-conquest briefing, if you like, to Israel before they enter the promised land. Moses reminded them how God had given them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And at the conclusion of that account, in verse 33 of chapter 5, this is what God says to Israel. You shall walk in the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Now, we need to be careful as we apply to ourselves in our current context that verse. The scriptures as a whole make it clear that some difficulties arise in our lives in the providence of God, which are not the consequence of our sin. In God's wisdom, times are sometimes hard, and hard times of providence may come upon us. And indeed, many godly men and women die at a very early age. But in the context of Israel taking possession of the promised land, we find that they had been given a specific command coupled with a promise. Walk in the way of the Lord your God, that your Lord your God has commanded, and it will go well with you, and you may live long in the land that you shall possess. And so in the context of this situation, when we're told that Joshua was 110 years old when he died, we're being told that he lived long in the land. And not only this, there is an implicit commentary on him that he'd been faithful in following the Lord's commands. And indeed, if you look back in Joshua's life, this is what we find. Apart from stumbling in the conquest of Ai, when he trusted in his own insight rather than looking to God, the record of Joshua is of a man who was faithful. He was a man who trusted in God's promise that Israel would inherit the land. And he was a great leader of Israel who sought to be obedient, to follow God's commands as he discharged his responsibilities in leading Israel into that promised land. And that leads us to the second thing to note from the account of Joshua's grave, his death here, which reinforces the first point. For he is described in the opening verse of our passage this evening as being Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord. And it's interesting that there is only one other time that the title servant of the Lord is used in the book of Joshua. There's only one other person other than Joshua who was given that title. For if you go right back to the beginning of the book of Joshua, to Joshua chapter 1 verse 1, we read, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord. So Moses and Joshua each share the same title, servant of the Lord. Two faithful men share the same commendation about how they'd lived their lives. Matthew Henry puts it like this, though Joshua was in many respects inferior to Moses, yet in this he was equal to him, that according as his work was, he approved himself a diligent and faithful servant of God, And he that traded with his 2 talents had the same approbation as he who had traded with 5. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the third thing that we need to see about Joshua is that he was buried in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah. Back in Joshua chapter 1, where we started 3.5 years ago, just before the conquest of Canaan, God had reiterated the promise that he'd made to Abraham 500 years before that. For in Joshua chapter 1 verse 6, God says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." So you see, God had promised that Israel would receive the land, and then he reiterated that promise to Joshua. And this is precisely what happened as the conquered land was divided among the tribes. But also at a personal level, this is the evidence that God kept his promise. This is the proof of the pudding, if you like. Joshua was buried, we're told, in his own portion of the land that God had promised to Abraham. Well, if we leave the grave of Joshua for a moment and move on to verse 32 in our passage, we come to a second grave. This time, the grave of Joseph. We read his account at the end of the book of Genesis, and you may recall that Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. But Joseph had been given a gift by God to interpret dreams. And through using that gift faithfully, even when the message of the dreams was difficult, Joseph rose in favor with the king of Egypt. And through this turn of events, Joseph became a savior because he was able to save his family from famine. Joseph himself succinctly summed it up in Genesis 50. His brothers meant evil against him by selling him into slavery, but God had meant it for good. But faithful Joseph was also a man of faith. He not only used the gift that God had given him faithfully, but he also trusted in the promise that God had made to his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather before that. And in the closing moments of his life, these are the words of Joseph, which are recorded in Genesis 50, verse 24. "Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.'" So you see, although Joseph had risen to the highest position in Egypt, he knew that Egypt was not where he belonged. He trusted in the promise that God had made to his forefathers, the promise that God had made to Abraham all those years before. He trusted that they would leave Egypt and return to the land which had been promised to them. And because he knew that Egypt was not where he belonged, he obtained this undertaking from his family that in due course they would take his bones up to the promised land. And this is what verse 32 tells us. His bones were brought up out of Egypt and buried at Shechem. And it's opposite that Joseph's bones were buried there. Shechem at that time was the very heart of the promised land. It was the place where the tabernacle was pitched for worship. But there's an even more compelling reason why his bones should have been buried there. For back in Genesis 12, when the promise was given to Abraham at first, this is what we read. "Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' Joseph then trusted in the promise of the Lord, and he was buried in his inheritance, the very place that the promise had been given to Abraham 500 years before. But we need to move on, and this time it's to verse 33, which brings us to the third and final grave. This is what we read. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas' son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Eleazar, you remember, was the high priest who had succeeded his father Aaron. He'd worked closely with Joshua, apportioning the land and giving each of the tribes their inheritance. He'd seen firsthand how God had fulfilled the promise given to Abraham all those years previously. As the high priest and as one of the Levites, Eleazar didn't have an inheritance of his own. You may recall when we're back in chapter 21 of Joshua that although the Levites didn't have an inheritance in the land, other tribes gave them cities to live in and pasture lands to use. And so it was that Eleazar was buried in a plot of land that had been granted to his son Phinehas. Well, these are the three graves that we've got here in this passage. What lessons can we learn from them? The first is something which I think it's easy to forget in a church like ours. Most of our members, and most of you, are young and just starting out in life. Minds are full of plans and hopes for the future. But this passage reminds us that one day, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first, we will all die. And if I may add a personal reflection, if you're a little older, you begin to realize that the end is nearer than the beginning. The prophet Isaiah tells us all flesh is grass, and beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. In James 4, the question is asked, what is your life? What is your life? And then a sobering answer is given. You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Friends, it's good to plan for the future, but do not be so invested in the now that you lose sight of eternity. The excitement and milestones and events of life, exam successes, new jobs, engagements, why, they're just like the orchestra tuning up before a concert. This passage reminds us that we will all face the grave. It's then that the first movement of the main performance will really start. The second lesson that I think we can draw from these three graves is to ask what our inheritance is going to be. What is the eternity that you will experience going to be like? The Apostle Paul tells us that our inheritance is not like Joshua or Israel's. You see, Israel's inheritance was the promised land, a bit of real estate. But in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that our inheritance is in Christ. And the fulfillment of the promise for Joshua was to be buried in Timnath-Serah, and for Joseph to be buried at Shechem. But if we're Christians, then the fulfillment for us is to be with the one who loved us and will continue to love us with an everlasting love. We sometimes sing that well-known hymn, don't we? Amazing Grace by John Newton. And what does that verse say? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days and indeed no less reason to sing God's praise than when we first began. Well, we stop to consider then the three men beneath the gravestones, but we need to move on briefly and to consider, secondly, the life beyond the gravestones. Look at verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. At first sight, verse 31 is really encouraging, isn't it? It seems as if Joshua has established a worthy legacy. His was a life well lived, a life of faithful obedience to the Lord. Joshua is described as the servant of the Lord, and it seems that his example lived on. For we read that after Joshua died, Israel continued to serve the Lord. And what's more, we're also given the reason for this continued faithfulness. For we're told that this generation had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. They had experienced the miraculous conquest of Canaan, the crossing of the Jordan on the dry land, the destruction of Jericho with just a shout. And having seen the Lord at work, they continued to serve him. But there's a slight sense of doubt here, isn't there, at the end of this verse. Yes, Israel continued to serve the Lord during the lives of those who had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. But what then? Well, it isn't difficult to find the answer. For if you turn a few pages further on in your Bibles, you get to Judges chapter 2. And there it has another account of the death of Joshua. Judges chapter 2 verses 8 to 12. This is what we read there. And Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So far, so good. But it goes on. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. All too quickly then, for those who did not have a first-hand experience of the Lord's work, what happened? They abandoned the Lord, the one who had brought them out of Egypt. Well, what lessons can we take from this account of what happened to Israel? The first lesson I think that we should take from this is that you cannot rely upon a second-hand faith. You see, the next generation of Israelites didn't have a personal experience of God at work in their lives. And whatever we can say about them, one thing we can say is that they did not continue to serve the Lord in the way that Joshua and their elders had. So too for us today. We cannot rely on a second-hand faith. We will not serve the Lord properly if we do so simply because our parents are Christians or because our friends are Christians or because we were brought up in the church. We may not see ourselves as doing evil in the sight of the Lord, but sometimes in the most subtle of ways, we will begin to abandon the Lord. And this passage reminds us then that we cannot serve the Lord with a second-hand faith. But the second lesson that we can take from this passage is to realize what distinguished those who did serve the Lord. Did you see that in the passage? They were those who had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. In some respects, this is why we have the book of Joshua in our Bibles, isn't it? It's there so that we can know the work that God did for Israel in those days. We may not have experienced these historical events ourselves. We may not have experienced crossing the Jordan on dry land or the fall of Jericho, but we have a reliable account from those who did. But it's not just the book of Joshua, is it, that tells us what the Lord has done. It's the whole of Scripture that tells us what the Lord has done for his people. The section that we read together from the Canons of Dort told us that, didn't it? Have a look at it again. God uses the message of Scripture. He begins the work of grace by the preaching of the gospel, and he continues to do so. He preserves, continues, and perfects it through the hearing, reading, and thoughtful consideration of his word. God uses the message of the Scripture not only to begin his work in our hearts, but also to bring it to perfection. If you want to serve the Lord, then, you need to know what the Lord did for his people, and supremely what the Lord has done for his people is to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God taking upon himself human flesh, humbling himself and becoming a servant, going like the sheep to the slaughter, enduring the cross and dying the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. Friends, take some time to meditate on that, and then you will want to serve the Lord. Well, we've considered the men beneath the gravestones, and we've seen a little of the life that Israel had beyond the gravestones. We need now to close by thinking briefly about the hope foreshadowed in the gravestones. You know, when we come to the end of the book of Joshua, it would be easy to be discouraged by it, wouldn't it? The main theme of the book of Joshua is a wonderful truth. It shows us that God kept his promise that he made to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. That's the big picture. And indeed, the whole history of Israel over the intervening period was an outworking of very promise. Joseph being sold into slavery in Egypt, his family moving there to escape famine, Moses being saved as a baby, Israel escaping the Egyptians through the Red Sea, and then the eventual conquest and settlement of the Promised Land. All these events happened under God's providence, leading to a fulfillment of what he had promised. And yet, at the end of this book, we stand on the cusp of failure. The closing verses of the book of Joshua present us with the graves of Joshua, who was Israel's leader, the grave of Joseph, who was Israel's savior, and the grave of Eleazar, who was Israel's high priest. All three, we are reminded here, died, and they were buried. And shortly afterwards, we find that Israel abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them out of Egypt. But in a way, we should not be surprised by this. Because although Joshua and Joseph and Eleazar are examples of faithful men, they were just that. They were just men. These three gravestones that we visited this evening point us to someone else, though, doesn't it? Someone who was not just a man. The graves of Joshua the leader, Joseph the savior, and Eleazar the high priest point us to another, one who is a perfect leader, one who is a perfect savior, and one who is a perfect high priest, Friends, if we are not going to fail in our spiritual life, if we're not going to abandon the Lord, then we need help. And these three gravestones point us to the one who will give us this help, the only one we can turn to for this help. They point us to the perfect leader, the perfect saviour, the perfect high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the overriding theme of the book of Joshua that we have spoken about is that God kept his promise. But the most important promise is not the promise that God gave to Abraham when he said his descendants would inherit the land. The most important promise is the promise made between God the Father and God the Son. The Father promised a special people for his Son as a treasured possession, and the Son promised to save them from their sins so that they could be that special treasured possession. And God made that promise not to Abraham, but to himself. And as the book of Joshua shows us, God keeps his promises. Joshua, you remember, was called the servant of God. Well, the Joshua of the book of Joshua points us to our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus wasn't just called the servant of God, but he was the suffering servant of God that we read about in Isaiah 53. And that's how we know that God keeps his promise, because he gave his only beloved Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have an inheritance of everlasting life in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word reveals so much about your character. Your word reveals to us that you're a holy God. Your word reveals to us that you're the God who made us, who created the heavens and the earth, created the universe with a mere word out of nothing. And your word reveals to us that you're a God who is holy, majestic, glorious, ruling over all, a God to whom we are accountable. And your word reveals that we are unable to stand in your presence. But Lord, we bless you too, that your word reveals that you're a God who makes promises, a covenant God. And we thank you, Lord, that that has been revealed so fully through the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we leave this book of Joshua this evening, we might leave it reminded that you're a covenant promise-keeping God. And Lord, we ask that you'd help each and every one of us to draw strength from that, looking unto Jesus, the one who can save us and keep us until that day when we may see you face to face. And we pray all these things in and through the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.